Isaiah chapter 52 is where we left off. Once again, let's pray. Father, we want to know you better. We want to, Lord, just as we were singing, we need you to draw us closer, Lord. Lord, we want to grow in our fellowship with you. We want to be more Christ-like. We want to know more and more. Just that power and the peace and just all that you have for us. Lord, use tonight towards that end. That we could end our time just that much closer to you because we've been looking to your word. So I ask for your hand to be upon us and upon this time, Lord. To the end that you'd be glorified. Let this all be about you. And Lord, we stop to pray. We pray for our children, Lord. As they sit under the teaching, even now, Lord, bless all the kids. May they truly know how much you love them, Lord. We pray for the older ones. We pray for those who have headed off to camp, Lord, realizing the junior high camp and the high school camp has started. We pray for your hand upon them and just an awesome time of growth and just safety and just your work in each life, Lord. So, Father, we're giving it all to you. We just stand in awe. We stand in awe of you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 52, Isaiah. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. We remarked before, just a reminder, that as you go through the book of Isaiah, there are prophecies throughout it, some more immediate, meaning they're fulfilled in their immediate history. In other words, we're looking back on a lot of these in terms of, okay, they were prophecy at the time, but we know they were fulfilled. Their history confirms various things about it. But also there are woven throughout it are prophecies that go out to the future of their time in terms of the Messiah's first coming. We'll see that tonight, of course, in 53. Now we can look back on that, though, again, and see that it's been all fulfilled, every word. Then, of course, there are further prophecies woven throughout it, out to the Lord's second coming, the tribulation period, the millennial reign of Christ, on out, just woven all through it. It's awesome. And yet there's a certain amount of moving around, going back and forth. And oftentimes there's those dual applications of the prophecies. You'll have an immediate context or immediate fulfillment, as well as something that, in that same scriptures, speaking to the future yet to come. But in all of it, the awesome thing, whether it's about their going into captivity or their restoration from captivity, the coming of the Messiah that first time, all those prophecies, everyone due to have happened, have happened. Now, because we know that, I didn't hear anybody go, whoa, you know, we're all kind of used to it, but don't ever get too used to it. Think about it. We can be sure that this is God's word. Only God could do this. Time and again, predicting down to such details. Remember, we saw earlier him talking about Cyrus. We've had in this book, I get too far afield here, but just important to remind us, he is speaking in a time about their going into captivity to the Babylonians that's way before the Babylonians are even a power. And then even talk about how, and after they go through their 70 years of captivity, God would use Cyrus and the Medo-Persian to deliver them. That's like 200 years plus before Cyrus is even born, and he's named by name. Man can't do that. I don't know what the statistical probabilities are of man trying to fulfill this. Is this happening by chance? Well, what I've heard is this. They're astronomical. They're actually really almost, they're beyond taking in. Definitely God's hand upon it. These opening verses here, the immediate context, speak of how God is telling the Jews here, telling Zion, how he would restore Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Now remember, they haven't even gone into the captivity yet. But we've seen how he says, okay, because of what you've done, the seeds you've sown, you're going to go into captivity. But I will deliver you. And he's telling them here, I'm going to bring you back and restore you. Now we can look back and see that there was that time they got set free and Nehemiah came back and there's rebuilding of the walls and all that began to happen again. But to them, it's in the future. But God is telling them here. He's going to restore them once again. Verse 2 in particular, you can see, shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So in particular, that's speaking to the fact that, yes, they'd be in captivity, but then they'd be brought back from that captivity, and Jerusalem would be restored again. But throughout this, hopefully you can also hear elements of that future time when the Lord himself will come again and reign and rule from Jerusalem. This, we know that at some point here, the church is going to be caught up. We'll enter those last 7 years, that tribulation period, which is ended by the Battle of Armageddon and all, and the Lord returns and establishes what we call that millennial reign, because he's going to reign for 1,000 years, and he'll be reigning from Jerusalem. And so these scriptures, you can also get a flavor of that woven through this also, him restoring and Jerusalem, once again, being that holy, beautiful city, the uncircumcised, the unclean, shall no longer come to you. Notice the chapter begins, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion." Back in chapter 51, verse 9, the people had cried for God to wake up. In 51:9, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent?" And so in their situation, they're just kind of, apparently they're thinking like, well, where's God? And how come he's not doing anything? And so they cried out, "Awake, awake, God, wake up, you know, do what you did of old to deliver us and all." And they're saying, "Awake, awake." Well, he here in the beginning of chapter 52, God basically responds, says, "Hey, I'm not the one that's asleep." Basically is the idea. "I'm not asleep," he says, "you are. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion." He calls them to wake up. Shake off your slumber, your sleep, your dullness, your lethargy. Wake up. Certainly a call to them, certainly a call to our nation today. When we consider what's going on in this country, wouldn't it be very fair to say that we are a nation that's spiritually asleep, numb, lethargic, whatever word you want to use to catch the idea? We look at the ungodly leaders. We look at the unrighteous rulings. We see things just going downhill morally. We see them trying to get every vestige of God or true spirituality out of everything, be it off of every landmark and out of the schools and everything else. And you can't help but think that God very well could say to us, as he said to them, "Wake up. Wake up." It's important that we be salt and light. And it's important that we stand for what God stands for. At the core of the battle is a spiritual issue, of course, and it's the gospel, and we're called to get that out there. But it's also fair to say that we need to also stand for the Lord because of what's being done to children, what's being done in general, the tearing down of our foundations and all. We're coming up on elections in the fall. I really strongly encourage you, register. A Christian who doesn't register and vote biblically, I don't understand that. Maybe you can fill me in. If you feel that, maybe you can tell me why that's not an okay thing to do. But how important it is, what a privilege it is, and how important it is to be salt and light in the voting booth. So become aware of the positions of the candidates and see how they line up with Scripture and vote biblically. Support godly leaders. But of course, the far bigger issues are spiritual. Leave your bulletin or your marker right here for a minute in Isaiah 52. But go to Romans, just a moment. Go to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 verse 11. As God is saying, wake up to them, and I'm kind of setting forth this idea here that God could say the very same thing to our country. Romans 13, verse 11. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Here, of course, Paul says, wake up. The day is far spent. Time to wake up. Put off certain things. Don't be about that old way anymore. Don't do it the old way. But instead, put on this. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And interesting, he's equating waking up here to walking in the Lord, seeking to find and discover and do his will, to make no provision for the lust, the old ways, the world's ways. Wake up, he says, wake up. Our salvation is near. Our deliverance is nearer than we first believed. Any day now, there'll be a trumpet and up we go. I vote for today, but I don't get to pick. But whenever it is, it's near. But meanwhile, he says, wake up and put on that armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision. These last days, make no provision for the old ways. You can go back to Isaiah 52. Wake up is the call. Wake up is the call to them. Wake up is the call to our nation. Wake up is the call to all of us. Verse 3. We're in Isaiah 52 again. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Remember, they had that Egyptian captivity. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Remember, the Assyrians had taken the northern kingdom of Israel captive. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. He says, you've sold yourself for nothing. They had sold out. Speaking to the Jews, they're getting ready to go into captivity, and he goes, look at what you've done. You've sold out. You sold yourself for nothing. You know, nothing that'll last, nothing permanent, nothing. Look what you've given yourself over. Look what you sold out for. Look what you've given your life to. But that, again, is not just something for that day. It's like so many people today. People today, same thing, sell themselves for virtually nothing. For the things of this world, things of the flesh, and they wind up with nothing. You see people who, I mean, they totally have sold out for a moment of fame, to get on the cover of a magazine, they have a hit record, whatever it might be, on it goes, to be a political leader. And they've compromised and compromised and compromised, and they've sold out. What will they have? Nothing. In the end, it'll be nothing. Jesus said, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Nothing. It will profit him nothing. They were going into captivity because of their rebellion. They had sold themselves. They had sold themselves out. Remember, they brought in the pagan practices of the nation around them. It looked so good. That's the way to go. And they started worshiping these gods of pleasure and everything else. And down they went. He told them, he kept telling them for hundreds of years, he kept telling them over and over again, don't go that way, through prophet, and over he kept telling them, don't do it. Quit sowing those seeds or you're going to reap a really yucky harvest. But they kept doing it, and sure enough. And he says, you've sold yourself for nothing. And then he kind of recounts the results, whether it was, you know, captivity. They had Egyptian captivity. They have Assyrian captivity. They'll have the Babylonian captivity. And he says, and what have you to show for it? My people are taken away for nothing. But verse 6 is awesome. Therefore, my people, they'll know my name. They shall know in that day that I am he. I'm going to bring it back. I'm going to restore you. And in that day, you will know. You'll know that I am he. You'll know I've done this. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye. When the Lord brings back Zion, break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. These are awesome verses, are they not? Speaking of the restoration of Jerusalem, just this awesome promise that God will indeed restore them. And he speaks about good news. He speaks about good news and that God saves and God restores. But of course, not just to them, but there's a bigger application. Look at verse 7. How beautiful. There's a song, there's a praise song we sing from this verse, it's an awesome, awesome song. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful, he says, are those who bring the good news of salvation, that salvation through Jesus to this dying world. What an awesome privilege it is to tell people who are thirsty that there's a place where they can drink. People who are hungry, that you know a place where there's bread. And the Lord declares it beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who travel. Now that of course includes the missionary to Africa and the missionary to the local market. Missionaries don't just wear long robes and carry big old fat Bibles and go off to Africa, although many do. Missionaries also wear suits or some other kind of work attire, and they go into that office place. They go onto that job site. These are all missionaries. And the Lord says, how beautiful you are for doing that. How beautiful you are that you take, that you bring good news, that you proclaim salvation. And what an awesome thing it is. What's our message? A big, long theological treatise and discussion that we need 15... Sometimes that's how we make it. And the poor person standing there goes, what are you talking about? We talk about sanctification and redemption and all these things, and they're going, huh? The message is simple. We looked at it this morning. Are you thirsty? God says, come and drink. That's the gospel message. Do you realize that you need salvation? There's a Savior. Are you thirsty of soul? There's a place, the only place where you can satisfy that thirst. That's our message. Go and tell them. And God says, when you do, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Then, of course, it goes on to speak about the watchmen rejoicing and singing here. As has been pointed out, these verses have application, of course, not just to the establishment of them, but the coming reign of Jesus. Zion will be restored, watchmen singing. All nations will see the salvation of the Lord. Verse 10 there, all the ends of the earth shall see. In that day, when Christ comes and establishes his millennial reign on this earth, all nations will see the salvation of our God. Verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And specifically here he's talking to the priest. He's calling the priesthood to a place of cleanliness. He says, you're going to be coming out of captivity. Don't touch any unclean thing. You who bear the vessels of the Lord. Remember, they're the ones who are in charge of bearing the vessels. But basically the idea is, he says, you come out of captivity here, just know this, you won't have to hurry. When I bring you out, I'm going to go before you and behind you, and I'll be all around you, is the idea. I'll be with you. All of it just confirming it's God who's going to do this. Verse 13, Isaiah 52. Before I read it, let me just mention, of course, that this starts the awesome section of Scripture that runs through the end of this chapter and on through the end of chapter 53. Scripture is given by God. This is God's word. But the chapter divisions and the verse numberings were placed later by man. Man divided scriptures up into chapter and verse for the ease of studying it and finding it and memorizing and all. But Isaiah is one long scroll. You can go to Israel today and you can go and see. They found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, of course, they found a real long 20-some foot remnant of the book of Isaiah. And you can see it and it just goes on and on and on. The other direction. It doesn't go our way. It goes the other way. But the point is, it goes on and on. Well, man, that's God-inspired. But these are put in by man. And man makes no claim that where he put his chapter and verse is necessarily inspired by God. And many a person, myself included, believes in this one. They missed the mark. Chapter 53 could have gone very well here, because from verse 13 on through 53, we now are going to be reading about the suffering servant of God, the Messiah, what Jesus Christ would go through on our behalf. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Again, here we have an awesome prophecy now regarding Jesus, what he would go through on our behalf. It talks about the fact that his visage would be marred more than any man. It's telling us that the Messiah, when God incarnate comes, it says when he comes, he will get to the point where he will be marred more than any man. He will be, and we know, of course, that this indeed is what happened when Jesus came. If you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, you got a flavor of it. And that is the beatings and the everything he went through. It tells us he was marred. He was beaten so badly, beaten and swollen and cut and thorns crushed on his head and everything else. That's what it's talking about, that he would come and he would be that suffering servant. He had to be the suffering Messiah before he would come again and be the reigning Messiah, be the king returning. He had to go through the suffering first. And here it's talking about that. The result would be that many nations, it says, many will be sprinkled. Many will be saved is the idea. The day will come when every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And then we move on into what we call chapter 53. Again, an awesome prophecy. Now remember, think of the details in this. This is spoken some 700 years before the events that it's talking about. Only God could do this. You can count on it. This is God's word. And you know what else? As we read through this, personalize it. Think of all this as done for you. Make all this personal, because God did. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The Bible teaches that Jesus came to his own people. He came to the Jews, and his own received him not. The Jews rejected him. And so it begins, who has believed our report? You'd think with this very scripture and warning, they would have known and looked, but they couldn't handle that the Messiah, by the time that 700 years actually came, they couldn't handle the idea that the Messiah would actually do this. And so they kind of spiritualized those. They thought this first time he'd come, just reign, he's going to set us free from the Romans and set up his kingdom now and all. But no, he had to come first, as this talks about, as that suffering Messiah, the sacrifice. We'll see that in just a moment, that sacrificial lamb slain for us. Man of sorrows, because he bore our sorrow. A man of grief, because he bore ours. Despised. Think of it. God visiting his creation, walking amongst those he created, and being despised by them. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And therein, of course, lies the reason why he went through all of this. Because we'd all gone astray. And the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And notice how often it says our grief, our sorrow. Look at that word, our. He did all this to rescue us. We're the lost sheep, every single one of us, that he can make available to us forgiveness, salvation. Put your name in the place of the ours. Because he was, it'd be very appropriate to do so because he was our substitute. When Jesus died, it's called a substitutionary death. That atoning work, he atoned for our sins. It's called substitutionary, meaning he was our substitute. We deserved it, but he went there in our place. And you could very well put your name in there. He is born and put your name in there. Your grief, your sorrow, wounded for your transgression, your iniquities, etc. He was our substitute. Because of that, you can't blame the Jews for Jesus' crucifixion. A lot of people were concerned with this Passion of the Christ movie that there'd be a new wave of anti-Semitism and all. And if there has been, that's been unfortunate because you can't blame the Jews for Jesus' crucifixion. You can't blame the Romans for Jesus' crucifixion. Why was he crucified? If you're going to blame anybody, you've got to blame ourselves. He went to the cross for us. It's for our sins he was crucified. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. See, all this is way beforehand. It's almost like we're looking back. It's almost like you're watching it already happen, like a news report, but it's actually way before it ever happened. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The idea being here, he didn't defend himself. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't attack or blame or defend. He bore the full weight of our sins. Over and over, Isaiah makes it clear why Jesus did all this. Because of our sins. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, it says. It says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He was satisfied, meaning it met the requirements, it satisfied the requirements. God couldn't wink at sin, he had to do something about it. The law required it, and so he met the requirements in going to the cross for us. The point in all this I'm trying to say is this was all God's plan. Jesus Christ, slain from before the foundations of the world. None of what happened to Jesus was coincidence. He wasn't just a good guy that things got out of control. He wasn't a good teacher, but yet misunderstood. He knew when he came. He came for this purpose. It all happened as God designed. God was and is in charge all the way. Because of it, by the knowledge of Jesus, many shall be justified. I pray you're amongst that group. I pray you've received personally what Christ did on the cross. It says here that he will see his seed. In other words, he'll see the results of this. He'll see those who become his through all of this. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Awesome verses. Awesome verses speaking of what Jesus went through for us. Never get used to it. May it always hit you afresh and anew. That God would do this for you and me. Chapter 54. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth in the singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Here we return here in chapter 54. Now here we have a promise again of Israel's restoration, calling them to get ready. When they come back, they'll be able to stretch out, you know, broaden your tents and all, and get ready, because I'm gonna bless you, and you're going to restore you again. But of course, the ultimate application of these verses goes beyond just them. We'll see the ultimate fulfillment of all this again in that millennial reign of Jesus. The Lord will once again turn and deal with Israel in the tribulation period, and then he will restore them. And he'll give them the whole land that he intended. Interesting. Today, many people are trying to get Israel to narrow its tent, to make their land smaller. But the day is coming, he says, when I'll say to you, enlarge your borders. Here, take everything that I've intended for you to have. Before I move on, I do want to make one other comment, though, and it has to do with that very first opening statement. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. That word, sing. Think about it. What was chapter 53 about? It was about the suffering servant, the price he would pay to restore, to save, to make new. So after the suffering of the servant comes what? A call for the singing of the restored, the saved, the redeemed. After the price was paid in 54, it begins by saying, now sing. Because of what Jesus has done for us, the call is to sing. You who are once barren spiritually, sing. You who are taken into captivity by your sins, you've been set free, sing. Make melody in your hearts. Sing psalms and praises. Just worship is an awesome thing. Thank God for those he lifted up who are gifted. He can lead us in worship. But make it a habit. Sing. Because of 53, because of chapter 53 and all that it means and all that's done. And think of it, it's an Old Testament passage. You know, you think right away, go to the New Testament. You're right. Read about what Jesus did and everything. But you want an awesome passage about what he's done? Right here in the heart of Isaiah, in the heart of our Old Testament, what the Messiah would go through. And the result should be a singing people. We should be a singing, rejoicing people. Not as if we have no trials and problems, but because we have someone who's going to see us through each one. Someone's going to strengthen us through each one and encourage us, and he has wisdom, and he has that light for that next footstep, and all that we find in him. We should be a singing, rejoicing people. So he calls out to sing here. Verse 4, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. The Lord delivers us from our fears. He says, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. The Lord delivers us from our... How often in Scripture he comes and he says, fear not. Because he knows our frame, and he knows how we're made, and he knows how our tendency to get to become afraid, doesn't he? And so often we hear him say some of the first words out of the Lord's mouth, don't be afraid now, fear not. Because he has answers, he has answers, he has healing and hope and all. Now we thank God for that. And he has healing. Think about it. He says here, I heal the shame of your youth. You will forget the shame of your youth. Again, the direct application, of course, is to Israel and the establishment again of them and all. But certainly these are truth for us. You'll forget the shame of your youth. I don't like testimonies that glorify our past. Thank God we've been saved from it. But for some of us, we had a youth. The days of our youth were days that, in and of themselves, yeah, we'd have to be ashamed of them. But he says here, you'll forget the shame of your youth. Isn't that an awesome thing how he does that? He comes along and he heals us and he forgives us and he gives us his take on things. And all of a sudden we can have new purposes and meaning. And he heals that shame that was in our youth. And he doesn't remember it. And you'll never be ashamed of letting him have you. You'll never be disgraced. He'll never put you to shame. You know, I have to admit, when I was reading this to you a moment ago, he said, sing. And he tells us some reasons why. Then he goes in here, don't be afraid. You'll forget the shame of your youth, and you'll not remember the reproach of your widowhood. Your maker is your husband. The Lord is his name. Your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. I have to admit that I kind of, in a sense, kind of felt the Lord saying, don't read that so blah. But Lord, they'll think I'm really like weird and Pentecostal and everything. On the other hand, the Lord might say, risk it. Because think about what he's saying here. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you refuse, says your God. Think of it. Think of who we belong to. Think of what he's done. Think of what he's trying to say to us and to assure us with the peace he wants to give us and all. Lord forbid that we ever just go, oh yeah, that's nice. We need to get excited more about this. And then he says, for a moment, I've forsaken you. He's speaking to Israel. He's ministering to them. He goes, for a moment. He goes, you know, it's interesting. It seems like a long time by our clocks, but it's just a moment in God's time. What the Jews have gone through as he's speaking about their captivity here. And he said, I know it seemed like a long time, but really it was just a blink. And I will reach out to you and I will restore you. And my everlasting kindness, I'll have mercy on you. Verse 9. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Interesting. Here the Lord compares what they had gone through with the waters that of Noah's time, those waters that cover the earth. And the Lord says, what? I told Noah, I'm not going to do that again. And he tells him, I'm not going to do this to you again. I'll not remove my covenant of peace, he declares. My kindness shall not depart from you. Do you know, Christian, that you've entered into a covenant? Remember communion. Jesus himself declared, he took that wine and he said, what? This is the blood of the new covenant, my blood shed for you. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. Only this covenant is based not upon our work, but his finished work on the cross. So what he did on the cross, we enter into it. So we have a covenant relationship with our Lord based on his finished work, not on my failures and inabilities and weaknesses, but on his strength and what he's done. And it's a covenant of peace. Entering into this agreement, if you will, that this covenant with him brought me peace with God. I'm no longer at war with him, no longer at enmity with him. And it brought me peace inside. Peace with him, peace in my heart, in my life. What an awesome thing. Nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, he declares. And verse 11 out to the end of the chapter. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. He's speaking here to Zion, to Jerusalem. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. The Jews, of course, have been through so much in their history. They have indeed been afflicted, tossed with the tempest. But God tells them here, there will be a restoration. And in this place, he talks about here, this place where he's building, putting together for them. He says, all your children will be taught by the Lord. The children that day will learn of the Lord. Not like our schools today, but they will be taught of the Lord in that day. And he reassures them that whoever would try to come against them won't be successful. Then the awesome promise to all of God's children, really, verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Our righteousness is from the Lord. It's a righteousness, the Bible says, imputed, mean granted to, put credit to our account. As we came to Jesus, we made a deal, the best one you could ever make. The Lord took our sins and credit to his account, and took his righteousness and credit to our account. We made a trade. That is, if you've taken Christ up on his offer, I pray you have. Let him have your sin, all that junk, and let him credit to your account. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. The righteousness of Christ through faith, which has been imputed to us. I can't help but, as we're going through, as we read about hell, there's nothing, a weapon formed against you that'll prosper and all. I was very much thought of Romans chapter 8. Toward the end of Romans chapter 8, it talks about how it says, what can separate us from the love of God? And who shall condemn? It's Christ that justifies. And it just, it's very similar kind of idea here. Yeah, the enemy might try to attack, and people might try to say things, but we have the best advocate of all time. We have the Lord. He pleads our case. Our righteousness is of him. Think about it. I'm righteous, believer, you're righteous in the sight of God. Not by our goodness, not by our devotion, not because we go to church. How? By faith. By faith and trust in Jesus. If we just do that, then all that he did yet back in chapter 53, all that price he paid, it gets credited to our account. And we stand before him forgiven. What an awesome, awesome thing. Again, let all this remind us, this is God doing this. Obviously planned way before the events occurred to show us that he did it. And that we can have, be sure that this is his word and in the God of the word. Have you availed yourself of him? Have you called upon him? Do you know him in that way? Make sure tonight you do that. There'll be prayer partners available as you wrap it up here by the prayer room. Make sure you know him in this way. Let's stand. Worship team's going to close in a song, I believe. Yep, I see Bob coming up there. May God give you an awesome week. If you think about it, be praying for the high schools and junior hires. They're at camp. Be praying for the upcoming VBS and all things going on around here, and then just come be a part of it. Let's pray. Father, you are so awesome and so good to us, and we just stand in awe, and we declare all praises, all honor, all glory to you. Who are we, Lord, that you would love us like you do? Father, you sent your son to die for us. Go through all that in our place. Thank you, Lord. You'd impute to our account, you'd credit us with his righteousness, oh Lord, thank you, praise you. And Lord, help us be those who take that good news out. Help us be those messengers, Lord, that simply declare there's life, there's forgiveness, there's hope, there's peace in Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you.